Brothers and sisters, please turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. For this Sunday and next Sunday, we'll be in Leviticus 1 to 7, but this morning we will primarily be in Leviticus chapters 1 to 3. And fear not, I am not going to read all seven chapters before I preach. That would be very, very long. But I will read chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And let's pray before we read the word. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you have called out to us from within the tent. You have made for us a dwelling in heaven with you through the work of Christ. You have reconciled us back to yourself through the work of Christ. We thank you that it is not based off of our work, which brings only death. We thank you that Christ is the first, once for all, perfect, sinless sacrifice that takes away the sins of man. We thank you for providing for us the way of salvation, something we cannot do for ourselves. We ask that you wake us all up. You keep us awake, you keep our hearts sensitive to your Holy Spirit, and please use your word this morning to sanctify us all. In Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." And I selected the opening verses here as the scripture reading primarily, and to avoid reading several chapters in a row, because this first few verses here capture a lot, if not all, of what Leviticus is teaching us. See, brothers and sisters, all good stories, they start at the beginning. And they have a problem, and they have a solution. Many of us, I think, have read Leviticus as kind of a brick wall in our annual scripture reading plans. We've read it as, oh no, here comes Leviticus and Numbers. Let me trudge through this swamp and get through to the rest of the Bible. But I hope that we can see Leviticus for its glory, for Christ's glory, for his sake, with new, fresh eyes. So to understand Leviticus, just like every other good story, we must start at the beginning. And where is that? In Genesis. And in Genesis, as we all know, God created everything good. Here's the story of mankind. God created everything good in the beginning, and God dwelt with man in the beginning. They shared fellowship with one another in true harmony, with no sin, evil, or separation. Directly in God's presence is where man dwelt. But man rebelled against God and was thrust from his presence into a fallen world. Paradise was lost. The rest of the Bible, if you did not know, is the story of God being faithful, to reconcile man back to himself. After Adam and Eve sinned, God covered their nakedness, clothing them with garments of skin, and promised to send one who would defeat their deceiver, Satan. God promised Abraham that through his offspring, all nations of the world would be blessed, and that promise continued through Isaac, Jacob, and David. God promised Moses that a prophet would come from him, the true and better prophet, as Jody has sung this morning, thank you, to save his people. God created through Abraham's offspring a people for himself, through which he will bring salvation for all nations. And throughout Genesis and throughout Exodus and throughout all subsequent books of the Bible, we see Gentiles adopted into God's people as God leaves them on a journey to be reconciled back to himself. God leads his people out of Egyptian slavery, and when that happens, we read in Scripture that people of Egypt, people that were not of the Israelites, came with them. And we see Israel kind of collecting these Gentiles all throughout salvific history, grafting them into their body, into God's people. God leads his people out of Egyptian slavery. He leads them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them the law. I'm doing a refresher, if you aren't tracking. This is kind of the introduction. If you've ever seen Star Wars, you know at the beginning of Star Wars, like, it's that long paragraph after paragraph of, hey, everybody, this is what's going on. And then they kind of pan down. Well, that's what Genesis and Exodus does for us, brothers and sisters, leading up to Leviticus. So here's your reminder. Here's your Star Wars words in the sky reminder of what's happening leading up to Leviticus. God leads them out of Egyptian slavery. He takes them to Mount Sinai. He gives them the law. This is where Moses goes up to the mountain and he gets the law, the Ten Commandments from God. And while he's up there, Israel's being unfaithful, building a golden calf to worship. And God, though, is still faithful to his promise, and he has his dwelling place, the tabernacle, built. This is all in Exodus. And at the end of Exodus, the Garden of Eden, we could say, God's presence is planted in the desert in the midst of God's people via the tabernacle. God promised to dwell in his people's midst so they may know that he is their God. And despite all their sin and fallenness and rebellion, he is faithful and he did it. Just a few verses before the opening of Leviticus, we see Exodus 40, 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord, the Lord's presence, is now back in the midst of his people. However, Israel is immediately confronted with the fundamental question of mankind, a question that each and every one of you has asked when alone in your bed at night, driving home from work in the car, a question philosophers and every other religion has tried to answer, has tried to reconcile, has recognized, and doesn't know what to do with. And that question is this: how can one get back to dwelling in God's presence? How can one get back to paradise? As we see in just the next verse in Exodus 40, verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, Israel's mediator, Moses, he stands outside the tabernacle. He stands outside God's dwelling place, and he is unable to enter. God's second son, Israel, stands outside of God's dwelling place, outside the garden, unable to enter. And the precise question is this: how does the tabernacle now become the tent of meeting? How does God's presence dwelling within the tabernacle, his glory dwelling within the tabernacle in the midst of his people, become approachable, where the Israelites, sinful men, can fellowship with God once again? And he called. Vayikra. It's the original Hebrew name, the original Hebrew title of the book of Leviticus. And he called. With the opening verse of Leviticus, the God who dwells within the garden, the God who dwells within the tabernacle that man was expelled from, begins to speak, revealing the way, revealing the entry, revealing the way back to life, revealing the way back to paradise as God's salvation story continues. And the main point is this of Leviticus chapter 1 to 3. God has opened the way for sinful people to approach him in worship. God has opened the way for sinful people to approach him in worship through sacrificial atonement. Through sacrificial atonement. And those are two big words: sacrificial atonement. Atonement is an action that both removes sin and appeases God's wrath. It both removes sin and appeases God's wrath. So for sinful people to have fellowship with a holy God, their sins must be atoned for. They will burn in his presence without it. We will burn in God's presence without atonement. And to provide a way for sinful people to fellowship with God, to meet with him, God implemented a sacrificial system of atonement. He says in Leviticus chapter 17, 11 this: for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, like Romans, Paul says the wages of sin is death. So think about this. A death is required on you, on your behalf, and on my behalf, and on every human being ever's behalf to atone for them. Either your death, or my death, or their death, or the death of a substitute. That is what is required to be back in paradise, to be back with God. And in Leviticus, the sacrificial system serves as a temporary and symbolic substitutional atonement for the Israelites to fellowship with God. So for an Israelite to have fellowship with and worship God, God established, and here's going to be kind of the boring part if you're not bored already, three primary sacrifices. There are five in total, but we're going to talk about the first three this morning. First is the burnt offering. The burnt offering is provided by God. This was a general offering anybody could voluntarily bring for personal atonement, and it was brought on various occasions like thanksgiving, self-dedication, or penitence. And penitence is a big word that we never use that means deep sorrow and regret for wrongdoing and committing to repentance. So on these occasions, the burnt offering is brought for atonement, and it was an animal without blemish. Without blemish means it's got all its legs, all of its hooves, fingers, toes. It doesn't have an ear missing. You guys ever watch like dog shows or maybe horse shows? You ever go, look, we have a big fair here every year, don't we, where people come and they present animals and they get graded on which one's the best pristine animal? That's what God requires of all sacrifices. So when the scripture here says without blemish, it means perfect. It ain't got no warts. It's got all its legs. It don't have cross eyes. It's not something you're just looking to get rid of. It's an animal without blemish. So that's the burnt offering. The second offering is the grain offering. Now, this was not for atonement, but it was offered in conjunction with the burnt offering and the peace offering. So think of it like salt and pepper on top of the meat. When you get up in the morning, you make bacon and eggs. The grain offering is the salt and pepper. The bacon and eggs is the burnt offering. Its purpose is tied to whatever sacrifice it is with. So the memorial portion of the grain offering, it served as a way of an Israelite asking the Lord to remember them with favor, whether they were worshiping or praying with petition or praise. So you can imagine they give the main offering of the animal for atonement and for fellowship with the Lord. And then they also throw on the grain offering, a little salt, a little pepper, to say, please accept me, Lord, remember me with favor. And then third, there's the peace offering. And the peace offering, sometimes it's known as the fellowship offering. This also wasn't for atonement, like the burnt offering was, but it achieved or expressed peace or fellowship between the Lord and the offerer. It symbolized a communal meal. This is the only offering where the offerer, the person leading and making the sacrifice to the Lord, actually partook in. They actually received a portion of this offering, the peace offering. And through this, the offerer enjoyed a meal of communion with the Lord and with others. This offering is also voluntary, and there are three types: thanksgiving, vow, and free will. This offering is also an animal without blemish. So, taken together, these three offerings enabled the offerer to be atoned for, have peace and fellowship with God and fellow Israelites. I hope that we can see this picture. The offerer approaches God's dwelling, the tabernacle, and he provides an unblemished sacrifice. He lays his hands on it. He identifies himself with it, laying his hands on it. He is symbolically saying, this is me, Lord. This is me. I'm identifying with this animal. I'm bringing an animal that is unblemished to sacrifice to you on my behalf. This is me. I am dying as represented through this animal to new life. I am taking accountability for my sins. I am recognizing who you are, Father, by identifying with this animal who will take my punishment, who will atone for me, as it were. The offerer then kills it himself. And then the priest standing by collects all of its blood. He sprinkles it on the altar. And then the body of the burnt offering is cut up into all these different pieces. And the intestines are all taken out and they wash them so that it's a clean, pure animal down to their intestines. And then all of this animal is placed on the altar to be burned. The grain offering, remember, the salt and pepper, accompanies this main sacrifice, seeking God's favor. And then the peace offering, again, is another unblemished animal. And the offerer brings it along with everything else, and it's killed in a similar way, and the blood is taken up in a similar way, and it's sprinkled on the altar, and the peace offering animal is cleaned up and everything else. The priest actually gets the skin. I'm not going to get into all of that. But what happens with this peace offering is the priest, again, the mediator, takes the best portion of the meat. The fat, what's the best portion of a pig or a cow? Somebody yell it out.
Ribeye.
Ribeye, okay. He takes the ribeye and he takes the fat. And that portion goes to the Lord. Because the Lord gets the best. Amen. He gets the best of everything we have. Then the priest gets a portion of that peace offering animal. And then the person who offered it gets a portion. And you see how this is starting to unfold into a picture. And what ends up happening is the Lord's portion of the peace offering mixed with the grain offering, all on top of the original burnt offering to atone for the offerer's sin, it's all burned on the altar. And this sends up a pleasing aroma to heaven, to where God is. And the priest and the offerer get a portion of the peace offering. And so what we see is that the offerer is atoned for. The offerer has peace with God. And he shares in a fellowship meal with God and others. You see how God is participating in this meal because the pleasing aroma of it is rising up to God and he is partaking in it. And then the Israelite gets a portion to share with his family and his friends, and the priest gets a portion. And in so doing, there is atonement and there is peace and there is fellowship between the offerer and the Lord. Amen. Fellowship with and worship of God for sinful man is again possible through God's prescribed means of sacrificial atonement. Now, many may be thinking, and I know at least one person in this room is thinking this, isn't salvation by faith alone? Isn't salvation by faith alone? Look, we're Baptists. Faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That is how we're saved. Isn't salvation by faith alone? Did these sacrifices save the Israelites? Why aren't we sacrificing right now if all these animal sacrifices atone for our sins? Where is faith in Leviticus? Here we must remember the story that we opened with, brothers and sisters. We must remember that Genesis and Exodus is the narrative context of everything happening in Leviticus. We see in Genesis that salvation comes through what? Faith. Well, where do you see that, Pastor Doug? Salvation, we see in Genesis, comes through faith in God's promise, his promises, his faithfulness. And we see that in Galatians and in Genesis. In Galatians, Paul makes clear that Abraham, we see this in Galatians 3, Abraham was justified. Abraham was righteous before God. Abraham was saved by his faith in God's promise to him. By his faith in God's promise to him, when? Before the law, before Exodus, before Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments, before anything here in Leviticus ever exists, Abraham was justified before the Lord by his faith because he believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. We see in Genesis 15:6, the Lord calls out Abraham and gives him a promise, and Abraham obliged and he follows the Lord. And in Genesis 15:6, we read, "And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness." Similarly, in Leviticus, people obeyed God's ritual sacrifices, trusting in and believing in God's provision through them. They believed God's faithfulness. They believed God's promise that if we do this, if we oblige, if we obey everything that God has told us to do through all these Levitical rites, these sacrifices, these feasts and festivals and all the rest, establishing the priesthood, establishing the tabernacle, all of what Leviticus has for us to do and learn, if we do this, God will bring salvation through it. We trust that all of this is for the greater good of our salvation because we trust in the Lord. And that's where faith is in Leviticus, brothers and sisters. They believed in God's faithfulness. They believed in his promise. They believed in his prescribed method of Levitical worship. See, because they knew it is God alone who can atone for sin. It is God alone who could provide atonement or forgiveness for sin. We cannot remove our sins. So the Israelites, they trusted in God's appointed means of sacrificial atonement and forgiveness because they trusted in his provision and his character and his promise. We see their faith through their works. You could put it that way. James makes clear faith without works is dead, meaning if anybody says they believe but it's not evident in their life, they don't believe. They don't have faith. They don't have true faith. James teaches faith without works is dead. So we see through the sacrifices in Leviticus that the Israelites do, all their obedience to it, is evident that their faith, their belief in God is true. And it, like we saw with Abraham, it's the faith that saves, not all of these sacrifices. And we see this in the way or the means in which the sacrifices are done. If we can notice a few things. First, The sacrifices were freely given. They weren't under compulsion. God says, this is what you must do to have fellowship with me. And the Israelites did it. They weren't forced to do it. They were freely given sacrifices. We also see that the offerer was personally involved. They took an expensive, unblemished, really good, top-of-the-line sacrifice. They traveled to the tent. They did everything they were supposed to do. They sacrificed it themselves. They did the work of killing the animal and everything. They identified with it. They admitted their sins. They admitted their sinfulness, laying their hands on the animal. They personally were involved, identifying with the sacrifice, acknowledging sin and guilt, accepting the cost of sin. It is faith. It is belief in God's promise of salvation that saved. So they believed God. They obeyed his revealed word through sacrifices accompanied by faith, confession, and repentance. That's how they're saved. Everyone in the Bible is saved the same way, the exact same way. It just might look a little bit different on which side of the cross you're on. If you're on the left side of the cross before Christ, you're saved through faith in God's promise of Christ to come. And if you're saved today on this side of the cross, you're saved on God being faithful to sending Christ, who's already come but will come again. It's all the same faith in the same God and his same promise. It just depends on what side of the cross you're on. And that can be confusing to us. So with all of these sacrifices, these rules, these bloody chores that the Israelites had to do in order to have fellowship with the Lord, here is the good news. You and I don't perform those sacrifices anymore. Amen? We couldn't have carpet in here. I can tell you that. And we don't make these sacrifices of all these animals anymore. Why? Because God has been faithful to his promise. His promise to Adam and Eve, that they would have a descendant who comes from them and defeats Satan. His promise to Abraham that through his offspring, all nations will be blessed. His promise to Israel that he will provide their sacrificial atonement to reconcile them back to himself. And he did so through the sacrificial atonement of Christ Jesus. And all of these sacrifices teach us a few things. Here's what they teach us. Our sin is very serious. It requires death. Could you imagine what it would be like making your way down the aisle, as it were, to the altar at the tent of meeting, surrounded by the smells and the noises and the poop and the pee and the death and the blood, the smells of animal bodies and carcasses being burned continuously all day long, and you get up to it, maybe it rained recently, and the whole ground is just mud, full of poop and pee from animals and their blood. And when you finally get up, it's your time in line, you got to cut an animal's throat, not one, but two of them. And you got to let the priest do their thing, and you guys got to cut it up, and you got to set it all on the altar in a certain order, in a certain way, and then burn it all. And you share your fellowship meal with God, surrounded by the smell of death and the feel of death and the squishiness under your feet of the blood and all of the remainder of the dead animals cast outside the camp and the tent. It's everywhere. It's disgusting. It's bloody. It smells. Sin is serious. These sacrifices would remind the Israelite very dramatically, in a way you and I don't understand, that sin requires death. Tons of death. Continuous, countless, precise death to be covered. They also teach us sin requires death. It requires, these sacrifices, they teach us that sin's very serious, that sin requires death, and that sin leaves us in need of an atonement to live, meaning our sin leaves us with the need of having our sins washed away and God's wrath appeased. That's how we live. That's the way of life. That's the way back to God, having our sins removed and having his wrath appeased. We also learn from these sacrifices that these animal sacrifices, they don't actually take away the sins of man. They don't take away the sins of man. Well, where would we see that? They were needed all the time. If these sacrifices took away the sins of men, like Lynn read in the scripture reading in Hebrews 10, why do we need to do them over and over and over and over and over every day, every week? Israel, they had to have a sacrifice in the morning, a sacrifice in the evening, every single day of the year, and people had to constantly bring their sacrifices to the altar to have communion and fellowship and atonement and forgiveness from God all of the time. There are festivals where they had to make pilgrimages in. Sometimes it took some people weeks to get in there to Israel, to Jerusalem, to do these sacrifices. It was just constant sacrifice after sacrifice, death after death. These animals do not take away the sins of man. Only the blood of a man can do that. A sinless, perfect, unblemished man, brothers and sisters. But these animal sacrifices, as grotesque as they are, they teach us something else. It's a bit more hopeful. God desires to be reconciled to his people and to give them life. And God himself will provide the requirement to be reconciled back to his people and give them life. And he did so in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read Hebrews 10, 1 to 14 again, so we can understand this in light of having understood a bit about Leviticus. For since the law, meaning the Ten Commandments, or all of this in Leviticus, so since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the... For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, meaning all of this stuff in Leviticus is a foreshadow of Jesus, okay? It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have been ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Okay, all these sacrifices, they remind us of our sin over and over, and the need for the death over and over, and never do they ever take away the sins. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now, when he said above, meaning when Jesus said what I just read above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These were offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He, Jesus, does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Once for all. That's the good news. And brothers and sisters, this should move us to true, humble, joyful worship before the Lord, crying out, "Hallelujah to the Lamb of God, who alone is faithful and worthy, who alone is our sinless, unblemished sacrifice once for all, who alone takes away the sin of man, who alone is our burnt and grain and peace offering, reconciling us back to fellowship with God, granting us entrance back into paradise. Amen. He's the key, the only one that unlocks the door, who fulfills everything. The true and better Adam, the true and better Abraham, the true and better Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. They all point to him, not just the law, not just Jonah, all of it. So, the way has been made. The door has been opened for sinful man on behalf of God alone and Christ alone to worship and fellowship with him once more. Brothers and sisters, the gate, the door back to the Garden of Eden has swung wide open. The veil tore. Hallelujah. Leave your cows at home. Leave your goats in the shed. Don't bring any birds in here. There's been a once-for-all sacrifice on your behalf. So practically, how do we apply what these sacrifices teach us today? There's one primary application I want us all to hear. One, there could be dozens. I want us all to take Romans chapter 12, verse 1 seriously, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." When's the last time your heart screamed out, "Hallelujah to the Lamb of God"? God alone is worthy of our worship, and God demands it. And he doesn't demand it like a tyrant, like some narcissistic tyrant, because he alone is worthy. And he loves you, and he wants you worshiping only him alone, because he alone is worthy of it. He's the source of life. He's the source of atonement that we need. He's the source of all things. So who else would he want those whom he loves to worship? Himself. It's in our best interest to worship him completely, and nothing or nobody else, and that's why he demands it. So I have one question for us all. How is your worship these days? How is your worship? Now, I don't mean how often are you in your assigned seat here in the pew, standing up and sitting down, singing songs, shaking hands, and passing the plate. Worship is not empty ritual. Empty ritual is not worship. And in Leviticus, the heart behind the offering mattered. In Leviticus, God required the worshipers to bring their best, to bring their first animals without blemish, and he received the best parts of those animals. The non-animal sacrifices were to be fine flour, expensive frankincense, and quality oil. And in chapters 1 through 7, these qualifiers are listed 32 times. Adjectives describing the fine, best, unblemished nature of all the sacrifices. And the reality is, some of us really do fall into spiritual laziness. I'll give to God whatever I have lying around, if I can, when convenient. We end up relying on routine rather than wholehearted obedience from our love of God. Some of us sit here and we might think, I'm good with God. I'm in the pew an hour, or if Doug's preaching, an hour and 10 minutes per week. I toss whatever money, if any, is left over at the end of the month into the offering plate. I have no need to be in the Word or prayer or allow God to sanctify me in my marriage or workplace throughout the week. Sunday has me covered. We become practically Catholics. And we come in, we take communion, we come in, we put our dime in the coffer, and we come in and we think, oh, well, this is my infusion of grace this week. I'm good until next week. I'll think about God next Sunday again when it comes around. We end up being like Kenny Chesney in his song, Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven. You heard that one? It's a theologically atrocious song. I'll tell you that. He says, hey, preacher, maybe you didn't see me. Throw an extra 20 in the plate. That's one for everything I did last night, one to get me through the day. Here's a 10 to help you remember. Next time you have the good Lord's ear, say I'm coming, but there ain't no hurry. I'm having fun down here. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but they want to continue sinning on earth, not giving anything about God in their mind or heart to God. They love, they want to get their halo and fly around, as he says, which is impossible because we don't turn into angels. Some of us act or live like that song when we slip into spiritual laziness. See, God has provided the way for us sinful people to approach him in worship of our own free will, joyfully. Do you realize, listen to this, do you realize that because of God's own provision through Jesus Christ, you have access to and fellowship with literally the holy, living God, creator of all creation? Do you realize how awesome that is? Do you realize how many untold millions or billions of people went to the grave, went to their grave in hopes of the promise of Jesus to come? And you get to live on this side of the cross, knowing that Jesus came, and how? With his literal spirit in your heart. It's a tremendous grace. It's a tremendous wide opening to Jesus Christ, to fellowship and communion with God. Let us take it seriously. Let it move in us thanksgiving and joy. There's Christ taken upon himself your death, the death that you deserve, produce in you joyful worship, enjoyment of all his gifts that he gives you. Do we even care enough about Jesus to give him our daily best? Or do we take him off the top shelf Monday and replace him with work, and then off the top shelf Tuesday and replace him with sports, and off the top shelf Wednesday and replace him with relationships or fear of man, and off the top shelf Thursday and replace him with the reliance on other sins or sinning to blow off steam, and then do we take him down off the top shelf all throughout the week, and then on Sunday morning put him back up for an hour or two, and then we walk out of this building and we take him down and we replace him with something else, and the next morning we take him down and we replace him with something else, but we got him in the right place on Sunday? That's not the way to live. That is not the fruit of the Spirit. God loves you so much. He loves us so much that he died for our sin. And in spite of our sin, he died for us. When we were enemies of him, of his, he died for us. So praise the Lord joyfully with thanksgiving and all things every day. Rely on him alone. He himself, no one in this room but him, has opened the way for us to worship and fellowship with him, though we don't deserve it. Now, instead of bulls and goats, all we must offer is faith and repentance. That's all. All we must offer is our very selves, and he will take up residence in you via the Holy Spirit. He will produce obedience in you, love in you, thankfulness and joy. He will produce true worship in you. He will create in you a new heart. And for those in here not trusting in Christ's provision to atone for your sins, who may be trusting in empty ritual or good works or throwing an extra 20 in the plate, you are outside of God's fellowship, and your rituals cannot and they will not gain you entry back to paradise. They can't. They are the very things that have blocked your way. So look upon the glory of Christ. like the centurion at the cross, and declare that surely this is the Son of God, the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one whose work you must trust in to be saved. Repent of your sin and believe today. No animal sacrifice required, just the sacrifice of you dying to yourself for newness of life. Lay your hands on the unblemished Lamb of God. Recognize his atoning death on your behalf and enjoy fellowship and peace with God forever. The door is wide open. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the tremendous grace of Jesus Christ, the once for all true sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb of God on our behalf. Thank you for teaching us the long, hard lessons of the gravity and reality of our sin. We thank you for forgiving us, and we pray for anybody who has not yet received forgiveness through faith in Christ that they do so this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.